afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. Or should I say welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. Let us begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may always be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So good afternoon. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. This is the show, The Catholic Opinion, whereby we discuss things Catholic. And as we have been doing over the last months, we've been going through a long and precise history of the Catholic Church, beginning from before the time of Christ, right through the Old Testament, through the time of Christ. And at the moment, we are in the period of time just after the emancipation of the Catholic Church from the persecution of the Roman emperors. And recently, we've been discussing those athletes of Christ, those first monastics, the first monasteries that had formed, and where orthodoxy was held against the early heresies of the Church, and especially the heresy of Arius and the leftover of that Arian heresy, which had caused so much damage within the Church itself. So let's get back to our history now. We were talking about the reconciliation and this reunion of those who had fallen into the Arian heresy and had come back to the Church. Some said they shouldn't be allowed back, in a certain way lacking in the very charity that they needed to have. But we remember last week we'd been talking about this very thing, whereby Pope Liberius and the great Saint Athanasius set about this task of reconciliation and reunion with a lot of eagerness, but above all they did it with a lot of charity. Those who were the obstinate heretics had to be condemned because they were dragging so many people into false teachings. Those who would now profess, however, the Nicene Creed and reject the Creed of Rimini, whether or not they had previously signed the latter, were to be welcomed back into the Church. As usual, in such of these circumstances, there was always those who were great rigorists who said that they should not be allowed back, and they were led by a certain priest by the name of Lucifer, goodness me, of Sardinia, who refused to communicate with those who had professed Arianism, whatever their reasons or subsequent change of heart. A long-lasting difficulty remained in the city of Antioch, where there were two Orthodox churches. One was led by a certain Meletius, who had originally collaborated with the Arians, but had then been exiled by them because of his personal Orthodox beliefs, proclaimed in a brave sermon in that city of Antioch, during which the Arians attempted to prevent him physically from speaking. The other was led by Paulinus, a staunch and outspoken Orthodox Nicene Creed holder throughout the struggle, who had refused all dealings with the Arians. Meletius was a warmly charitable man with a much larger following in Antioch than Paulinus. Only Lucifer objected to restoring Meletius to communion with the faithful bishops elsewhere. But Antioch could only have one bishop, and it seemed to both Athanasius and Pope Damasus, Liberius's successor, that Paulinus had a better, untainted title to that episcopal office. Most of Antioch's Christians did not agree, and they continued to follow Meletius as their candidate. We can see in this, that in the early years of the Church, looking back, that they did not have the communication arms that we obviously have, and so these things would take an awful long time in order to try and clear them up, and this was very much the case in this struggle right throughout the Church for nearly over a century. Sometime later, in February of the year 364, the ruler of the crumbling empire of the East, Jovian, was suffocated one night by fumes from a faulty charcoal stove in his tent. His successor was named as Valentinian, who was an able general, and who had real ability, though he was an almost ungovernable temper. Like Jovian, he was an Orthodox Christian. Proclaiming his younger brother Valens emperor in the east, Valentinian ruled in the west from Milan. His policy was not to interfere in religious affairs, but to let the Church govern itself, the first Christian emperor to follow that just and reasonable cause. A little later, Pope Liberius died in September 24th of the year 366, 9 months after his formal rival, the anti-pope Felix, after he had suffered through one of the most difficult pontificates in the history of the church. Always charitable, undoubtedly made even more so by his terrible experiences, Liberius had actively encouraged the return of Felicians to the church and their full reconciliation and restoration to communion. But considerable bitterness against them remained. One of these reconciled Felicians, the distinguished and erudite Damasus, was the leading prospect for Pope when Liberius died. Vehemently rejecting his candidacy, a small rigorous faction consisting of only 7 priests and 3 deacons chose a certain Ursinus for Pope at the same time that a large majority of the Roman clergy who met in a different basilica were electing Damasus. Now, let's just have a quick little overview of this. The election of the Pope at that period of time was not done by a large group of cardinals coming in from around the world. Rather, it was the Roman clergy gathered together. They would normally gather in a basilica and then they would elect from their ranks or even possibly from outside one who was to succeed the recently passed Pope. Unfortunately, as I just said there, sometimes groups would, under a different banner, gather and they would decide that they were going to choose one. So in this particular case, 2 leaders were going to be chosen, and so rioting followed because people would have, in their own fallen human way, their supporters. And the prefect of Rome, in this case, ordered Ursinus to leave the city. He refused, and the strife culminated in a regular battle at a church in which, incredibly, 137 adherents of Ursinus were killed. Goodness me, imagine something like that in this day and age. Anyway, so there was much sarcasm, I suppose we could say, from our days, which has been levelled at these events as proof of the hypocrisy of Christians who talk of brotherly love and yet kill their brothers in a dispute over the election of the head of the church. But the fact remains that the adherents of Ursinus were rebels and they were outlaws and they had seized by force a church which did not belong to them. They defied a lawful order to leave and they took arms against the authority of both the church and the state, of which they themselves had no claim of justification which any reasonable man could countenance. In view of the exceedingly small size of their electoral faction, to submit to such actions is an invitation to anarchy. It would seem that the unpleasant talk of suppressing the rebels and restoring order should have been left to those whose primary duty this is, that is the civil and military authorities, and in this case the prefect of Rome, rather than being carried out by Damasus's own adherents. But we don't know the reason why this was not done, nor what forces may or may not have at that time been at the prefect's disposal. We can only look at this through the glasses of a 1,600-year-old dispute and see that obviously there was a terrible loss of human life, but we don't really ourselves know exactly what was happening in the city at that point in time other than what the result of what this was. Anyway, regardless of that, in the year 369, Pope Damasus convened a council at Rome, which has been passed over very lightly by most standard church histories of our current period. Perhaps because we have comparatively little documentation of it, yet its actions, of which we do know, were of very great significance. It condemned the earlier Council of Rimini unequivocally, with full papal authority, not only because of the force and deceit exerted upon it, but also because it never secured the consent of the Roman bishop, whose opinion should certainly have been sought beforehand. The Nicene Creed was proclaimed at the Roman Synod as the standard of faith to which all must explicitly adhere. Eusatius and Valens were solemnly anathematized, and after this they disappear from history. The victory over Arianism in the Western Empire was now assured, though some dramatic battles remained to be fought, notably that of St. Ambrose in Milan, where the Arians temporarily enjoyed imperial favor again, without which they could do nothing, though the Arian mother of a child emperor demanded one of the city's basilicas, but could not make Ambrose submit in view of his overwhelmingly popular support. But Arianism remains strong in the eastern parts of the empire, where Valens continued to favour it, sometimes by the most brutal means. In the year 370, when the Arian bishop Eudoxius of Constantinople died, he was succeeded by an even more objectionable prelate, Demophilus, bishop of Berea in Thrace, who had been Pope Liberius' jailer during the grim year of 357. There were vigorous protests. 24 clergymen went as a delegation to Valens to urge him not to approve the appointment of Demophilus. And in response, he had them all burned to death in a boat. The policy of Constantius was renewed. Bishops in the east had to sign the Creed of Rimini or go into exile. A couple of years later, in 371, St. Basil, a former monk and author of a famous monastic rule, recently elected Bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, which is in Asia Minor, was faced with the official demand of Prefect Modestus that he adhere to the Arianizing Creed of Rimini. Basil's justly famous answer reflects all the spirit and independence and fundamental invincibility of the athlete of Christ in that age. I'll give you the script as it is passed down to us through history. Modestus said, "What? Do you not fear my power?" To which Basil replied, "What could happen to me? What might I suffer?" Modestus, "Any one of the numerous torments which are in my power." Basil, "What are these? Tell me about them." Modestus, "Confiscation, exile, torture, death." Basil replied, "If you have any other, you can threaten me with it, for there is nothing so far which affects me." Modestus, "Why, what do you mean?" And here comes Basil's magnificent reply. "Well, in truth, confiscation means nothing to a man who has nothing, unless you covet these wretched rags and a few books, that is all I possess. As to exile, that means nothing to me, for I am attached to no particular place. That wherein I live is not mine, and I shall feel at home in any place to which I am sent. Or rather, I regard the whole earth as belonging to God, and I consider myself as a stranger or sojourner wherever I may be. As for fortune, as for torture, how will you apply this? I have not a body capable of bearing it, unless you are thinking of the first blow that you gave me, for that will be the only one in your power. As for death, this will be a benefit to me, for it will take me sooner to the God for whom I live, for whom I act, and for whom I am more than half dead, and whom I have desired long since." What a glorious answer, and the ideal is put through there of someone who is living on this earth but does not live for this earth. The prefect and later Eastern Emperor Valens himself retired abashed. Valens never dared push matters to a conclusion with Basil, nor with the now aged but ever unbowed Athanasius. In 373 AD, the glorious Patriarch of Alexandria died. After an episcopate of 45 years, during which he served the church as perhaps no bishop other than a pope has ever served her before or since, his brother Peter succeeded him. Valens refused to accept Peter, intruding Lucius with Arian support as head of the church in Alexandria, despite the furious resistance of the people. The church of Theonas, scene of so many profanations and atrocities during earlier confrontations and Athanasius' long struggle for the faith, now witnessed more of the same. Persecution spread throughout Egypt. There were many exiles and executions. And Peter, like his brother before him in the time of Pope Julius, fled to Rome and the protection of the Pope. Apollinaris, the bishop of Laodicea in Syria, sought a theological compromise. Christ, he argued, had human flesh, but not a human soul. The divine Logos, the Word of God, took the place of a soul in him. But as the straight-thinking, stoutly orthodox Bishop Epaphianus of Salamis in Cyprus pointed out in the year 374, this amounted to a denial of Christ's full humanity. since a man without a soul is not a man. Hence, in effect, it denied the sufficiency of the redemption. After a careful study of Apollinaris' opinions, Pope Damasus in 377 agreed with Epiphanius, condemning Apollinarianism and all who might persist in adhering to it. As persecution waxed hotter in the cities of the Eastern Empire, the attraction of the monastic vocation grew ever greater. Vocations in Egypt, already frequent at that time, soared. The monks of Egypt, with virtual unanimity, supported their bishops who held out against the Creed of Rimini. Valens was infuriated over this and ordered that all the able-bodied among them be called up for military service on pain of being beaten to death. Many of them suffered this penalty and were honored as martyrs. These were the years of two of the greatest monastic vocations, those of Jerome in the year 374 and of St. John Chrysostom in the year 375. Before 374, St. Jerome had worked closely with Pope Damasus in Rome, aiding him in preparing a list of all books rightly to be included in the canon of Scripture proclaimed by St. Augustine in Africa. In his cell in the desert of Colchis in Syria, Jerome began his study of Hebrew, which was to lead the first and the greatest Christian translation of the Old Testament from the language in which it was originally written, a task originally entrusted to Jerome by Pope Damasus. Though he stayed as a monk in the desert of Colchis only 3 years, Jerome was later, in the year 385, to return from Rome to the east, to settle in Bethlehem as close as he could to the birthplace of our Lord, and help build a monastery and convent there, and work for more than 30 years on his Bible translation. Scriptural commentaries, histories, and translation, together comprising a monument to Christian scholarship unmatched for 1,000 years. John Chrysostom remained in the Syrian desert for 6 years until his health broke, learning the entire New Testament by heart, the best possible preparation for one who was later to become the greatest Christian preacher since the apostles. Meanwhile, there were stirrings beyond the imperial frontiers of the declining Roman Empire that faced the unknown expanses of the barbarian lands of Asia. From somewhere out on the vast plains which are the heart of Eurasia, the Huns were coming. It seems they had an admixture, at least, of the blood of the Asian races, the first men of that race the West had ever seen. They scarred their faces with branding irons to make their appearance more terrible. They wore rude clothing night and day until it rotted on their backs. They were tireless, they were pitiless, and they seemed to live on horseback and could cover distances at greater speed than any cavalry in the Western world. Contrary to legend, there were not very many of them. The impression of countless hordes was largely created by their rapidity of movement. The center of the Greco-Roman world for centuries had always been the Mediterranean Sea and its connecting waters. The most distant of these, to the northeast, off the Black Sea, was the shallow Palus Maiotis, now called the Sea of Azov, into which flows the broad, slow river, which the ancients called the Tanai and modern Russians called the Don. The trading post at its mouth was the last outpost of Greek civilization. Beyond that, stretching endlessly towards the sunrise, ran a dead flat plain crossed north to south by the mighty Volga River, a river scarcely known to the ancients, and continuing eastward past the low southern foothills of the Urals and across the wastes of Kazakhstan all the way to Mongolia. Along this great, harsh, arid corridor, bitterly cold in winter and searingly hot in summer, with little to support life for long, rode the Huns. In the year, around about the year 370, they fell like a thunderbolt from the netherworld upon the semi-civilized Germanic people who'd recently occupied the lands north of the lower Danube and the Black Sea, eastwards towards the Don, the Goths. First, the kingdom of the Ostrogoths extending from the Don to the Dniester was overwhelmed. Its aged king committed suicide. His successor died in battle the next year. In just 2 or 3 years, the whole land was overrun by the gruesome invaders. The Ostrogoths, being relentlessly plundered, scattered and killed. Next, it was the turn of the Visigoths, whose very similar kingdom ran from the Dniester to the Danube, the formerly Russian province of Dacia, today's Romania. In one blow, the Huns routed the Visigoth host and began overrunning their country as well. The stream of Visigoth refugees became a flood, pouring across the Danube in the fall of 376. The Visigoths had appealed to Valens, and he had agreed to accept them, but on hard terms. They must give up all their arms, they must give up many of their children as hostages, and they must place themselves under Roman imperial authority in all things. The Roman commanders in charge of the refugees, Duke Maximus of Moesia, the territory bordering the Danube on the Roman side, and Count Lupicinus of Thrace, the territory between Moesia and Constantinople, current-day Bulgaria, were corrupt, brutal, and quite foolish. They began by selling back to the Goths at the highest prices the weapons that they had been required to turn in. Some warriors even sold their wives and children into slavery to get the money to buy back their weapons. Maximus and Lupicinus kept the refugees, at least 50,000 of them, in camps near the Danube, refusing to allow them to move or settle elsewhere. All through the winter of 366 and 67, the Roman officials profiteered shamelessly in food for their charges, buying cheap and selling dear to starving men. The exploitation reached its peak, or we should say its depth, when towards the end of the winter, the Goths were offered dogs to eat at the price of one slave from among their people for each dog. With the Huns at their backs and this kind of oppression before them, the Goths were cornered. They were brave men, made utterly reckless by having nothing left to lose. When spring came, they planned revolt. Lupicinus's response was to invite their chiefs to a banquet where he intended to kill them all. They came, but suspecting the danger at the last minute, fought their way out of the banquet hall, rode for their lives back to the internment camp, and called their people to strike for victory or death against Rome. The repurchased arms were taken up, and the Eastern Roman Empire had a maddened wildcat within its own bosom. All through the summer of the year 377, the Goths plundered Thrace, defeating the incompetently led Roman armies, seizing their abandoned arms, and liberating slaves, Goths and others, many of whom joined them, along with even some Roman citizens who found their life under imperial taxation, confiscation, and arbitrary decrees scarcely better than that of the slaves. The rebel armies were irresistible in the countryside, but they could not take walled cities. Valens in Antioch abruptly halted the persecution of Orthodox Christians, stopped talking about enforcing the Creed of Rimini on everyone, allowed Orthodox bishops to return to their sees, and appealed to all to join him in resisting the threat from the north. The ripple effect from the arrival of the Huns and their displacement on the Goths had now spread to Germany. In the spring of 378, there was a major attack on the Rhine frontier. Valentinian the first had died of a stroke 3 years earlier. His young son Gratian, now turned 18, had succeeded him, and he showed ability and good judgment far beyond his years. Gratian defeated the German attackers on the Rhine, but his troops were fully occupied in this campaign from February to August, and therefore were unable to help Valens during these months. Valens might have waited for them, but he chose not to do so. So in August of 378, the Roman army in the east met the army of the Goths and rebels and liberated slaves. under the command of the Goth Fritigern near the city of Adrianople in Thrace in the oppressive heat of summer. Fritigern pretended to negotiate with Valens while the Roman foot soldiers sweltered through the hottest part of the day, suffering severely from thirst and heat stroke. And the Gothic cavalry, summoned urgently by Fritigern, rode hard for the battlefield. When it arrived, without pausing to draw rein, it struck the detested Romans at full charge. Now, the legions of Julius Caesar could probably have withstood even that smashing impact. The legions of the dying late Roman Empire could not. 700 years of the battlefield supremacy of Roman infantry over all the world's cavalry ended that day in a welter of blood and iron. The Roman army was destroyed. Two-thirds of its soldiers were slain. Valens disappeared. His body was never found. According to one report, he was burned alive, wounded and helpless, when the Goths fired a cottage in which he had taken refuge. It was the greatest disaster to befall the Roman arms since the days of Hannibal. But now, so different from then, no reserves were available or could be called up. Not only were the losses of legionaries at Adrianople never replaced, no general in Europe dared again to rely on infantry alone against cavalry for nearly 1,000 years, until the Swiss pikemen and the English longbowmen proved their mettle on the battlefields of the late Middle Ages. The Goths were in the Roman Empire to stay. 32 years later, when at last they'd learned the rudiments of siege warfare, they were to take Rome itself. 36 years later, Gulla Placidia, the daughter of Emperor Theodosius the Great, married the King of the Goths. How many of the Goths were Christians at the time of the Battle of Adrianople is unclear and disputed, but the preponderance of the scanty evidence indicates that it was only a minority, perhaps only a small minority. Their evangelization mostly occurred after the new Emperor Theodosius had to permit them to settle within the empire, but it was greatly facilitated by the extraordinary and, for its time, unique achievement of Ulfila, born and brought up among the Goths but descended from Christian captives in Cappadocia, who translated the Bible into the Gothic language and became the apostle to the Goths. He had sufficient success in evangelization during the 340s so that the Gothic chiefs who opposed him had him expelled around 350, and for the rest of his life he had to carry out his work of evangelizations among the Goths in the Roman Empire, whose numbers were small until after the Battle of Adrianople. But Ulfila lived there for 5 years after that battle, thereby gaining the opportunity, along with the priests he had trained and ordained, to distribute and use his Gothic Bible, to teach the faith, baptized under the most favorable conditions. The Goths, now that they had their revenge and established their rights, were eager to adapt to their new environment while also intent on retaining their national identity. The Christianity which Ulfila preached to them was especially acceptable under these circumstances because it brought them closer to Roman culture without identifying them with it. For Ulfila was an Arian, one of the few genuinely convinced Arians. We have no evidence that he participated in any of the Arian crimes against the Orthodox. His whole life was devoted to his mission with the Goths. And though the Arianism of these conquering barbarians was to cause many problems for the church during the next two centuries, in their case, it was undoubtedly preferable to barbaric paganism and more attractive to them because it could claim it exclusively for their own. So there we're going to have to draw a conclusion to today's show. We're reaching near the end of our time, so let's conclude today's show with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and have a wonderful and holy weekend, and we will have you back on the show again in 1 week, and have a great afternoon.